All right. So last week we looked at 1 Kings chapter 4 and we discussed how a lot of the imagery that is described in 1 Kings 4 is a picture of the new covenant. It is new covenant imagery. A lot of the language in terms of the prophecies for what will happen in the latter days appear to be lifted straight from this text, right? So we know that Solomon, being a type of Christ, he came in to fulfill, the new covenant, so to speak, if you will, you know, in terms of pictures, in terms of imagery and all. And when he did good, Israel was blessed. And chapter 4 describes in detail the blessings that God poured out on Israel under Solomon. But there is some confusion, I think, about biblical imagery. And I think they do need, these things sort of must be addressed so we can have a richer understanding of the text of Scripture, even of ourselves and our culture and everything else. This biblical imagery is not like a one-to-one relationship. It's not a this is this, you know. And we're going to be covering a lot of biblical imagery when we get to the temple because it's all pictures. We know it's types and shadows, and we have to deal with them. But in terms of biblical imagery, they are, anytime you describe something, especially how God does it in the Bible, is they're descriptions that convey an idea. They're not ones, like, for instance, the perfect example is our relationship to Christ, okay? How does Christ's relationship to us described in the New Testament? Anybody? Yeah. That's one. What's another? Body. That's another one. Give me some more relational ones like husband and wife. There are more. Yeah. Brothers and sisters. Anything else? Mothers too, right? Yeah. And he's our father as well. Now how does that work? How is he our brother and sister, our husband, our father, and yet there are mothers of him in the church? How does that work? It's not a one-to-one relationship. It's a picture. It's supposed to convey an idea. You know? Does that make sense? We have a big problem with this type of thinking. We don't think like this very much. If you look at the way that we view the arts at all, was it, you know, Solomon? He wrote 1,000 songs, right? Or so, right? 1,005 songs is how many Solomon wrote, right? So when we look at music, when we look at these things, what, biblically speaking, can you guys, come up with a definition of, a song or a purpose of a song? That would be a better way to say it. Yeah. There are. But one of the major reasons is, for this is true not just biblically but just in general, is that music throughout history has brought cohesion to cultures. Music is very cultural in its nature. Obviously, every type of culture has a different type of music. That's generally how it works, you know. And what music does, especially biblically, is they take an event that occurred and they make a song about it, right? What happened right after the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, they crossed the Red Sea, they made a song about it. The song of Moses was there. Moses gave Israel that song so they would remember the law, remember everything that God did, remember the covenant, right? This was the purpose of the song. So what music does, read the Psalms, right? If you read the Psalms, they describe the wondrous works of God and God's relationship to his people. And his people's relationship to God, right? So they commemorate events in a society or within a relationship that a man has to his God, to his world, whatever else it might be, you know. And they convey ideas very powerfully. They stir emotions. And I don't know. Yes, go ahead. That's exactly correct. Hitler used Wagner's music to move his people to do what they did. Right. No, but it's absolutely true. It does affect every type of, you know, of institution. They're very powerful, songs are. I mean, here's a perfect example of this. I've been doing a little study on the Civil War. And that's not my favorite period of history. I love history, but, you know, I really don't really care too much for that period, but I figured I should learn it anyways. And there was a time when, well, at first, everyone thought the battle, you know, South and North, both thought that the war would be over very quickly. You know, they figure if we give one strategic win, then the other side will lose interest in the fight, right? That's both sides thinking. But it turned out to be bloodier and more prolonged than they thought, and so both sides started to lose morale. And then there was a little folk song that the troops sang, right? And one day, I guess you could call them, I think they were Methodists. A husband and wife team came to preach to some North troops, right? And they were singing this little folk song. And they were asked to make better words for it. So the wife came and took it. And she made better words for this song using that same melody. Whatnot, we got Battle Hymn of the Republic. And that brought a sense of moral purpose to the North and united the North in its conquest of the South in terms of, you know, ending slavery and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And actually, that influenced our foreign policy even to this day. We still think we need to go free peoples. We need to go off and we are the great liberators. You know what I mean? It brings a sense of moral purpose to America. In terms of, these peoples are oppressed. We need to go and step in and do things. It's not always good, you know. I mean, that is generally not good. We're not to interfere with sovereign nations. But it still brought a sense of unity and cohesion that we're still feeling today in terms of our purpose as a people. Does that make sense?
What comes to mind,
right.
And so it's teaching, it's reminding, it's encouraging, mm-hmm. it's uniting. There's a lot of things that go on in those songs.
Absolutely, there is. I mean, why do you think people get so offended if you don't stand for the national anthem? It has meaning, right? You know, that's what unites us as a people, as Americans, correct? You know, so there's a lot of. There's a lot more in terms of music that is going on in a Bible than we think about, you know, because we don't have that understanding too much anymore. We spoke about last week during the video that we watched at the end of service, the second service. It's the Frankfurt School. We spoke about them. Do you guys remember that at all? A little bit. We spoke about Theodore Adorno. And how he wanted to destroy the arts, you know, make them ugly and whatnot. Well, what happens when you do something like that is you destroy a sense of cultural cohesion. You tear people apart, you know. It's like ripping a family apart, you know. You make them very easy to conquer because there's no sense of identity. There's no sense of unity. There's no common purpose any longer, right? One thing that the church has that the world does not have in terms of common purpose and common identity. I mean, we have our hymns, we have our psalms, right? You know, I mean, we could stand and sing side by side with pretty much any denomination, you know, Amazing Grace, right? You know, it makes no difference. And it moves our hearts, right? All the same. So we understand it, right? It's a common experience that we all have. And those words and the music unite us, right? So that's one thing that music does. And it's good and right and proper. God has given that to us, obviously. We looked at a couple of examples. You have the Song of Deborah. You have the Song of Moses. You have the new song that is sung in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation. You have all of the Psalms. You got the prophecies. Most of the prophecies are written in verse. If you open your Bible to Isaiah and you just look at the way it's written, it's not written out, you know, in paragraph form, right? It's written the way a psalm would be written. There's a reason for that, because it is it's written in verse. You know, it's a poem or a song. The prophecies were probably even chanted, you know. Now God has given us the arts. He's given us music. He's given us these things. And it does provide a sense of identity. You know, it does provide a sense of cohesion. And it's necessary to understand in terms of culture that we are truly a unique people, just as Israel was. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this stuff up in terms of biblical imagery is because we have become very artless, you know. So we don't think in these terms anymore, you know. We don't sit around at a table and sing together like most cultures did, or, you know, some cultures still do. You go to, you know, I don't know this from experience. I wish I could, you know, travel. But from what I've heard, anyways, you go to like a pub in England, you know, the guys will be sitting around drinking and they'll sing a song, you know. They'll just sing a song. You go to a soccer game, they'll sing a song, you know. A battle song, but it's a song, you know. but what does it do? It brings a sense of unity to the group, sense of cohesion. You go to a bar in America, you're not going to find a bunch of guys with their arms around each other swaying back and forth singing a song. No, you try that, you'll probably get punched. Right. So we as a people just have become very artless. I mean, even our folk music is like, you know, dying. Folk music is important, you know. What's his name? Man, I'm very tired and I should have wrote this stuff down. Huh? Thank you. Yes, during World War II, singing about the Nazis and all. That's exactly right. Yes. There's the whole idea. Oh, and you got the guys who came, you know, after him in terms of the Vietnam War and everything else. They're trying to bring a sense of purpose to the people, right? But I'm sorry. The reason I brought this up again was because of the fact that we have to start thinking in terms that are broader than our post-enlightenment modern way. I was going to use Maria as an example. I think I still am. She she wrote a wonderful paper on Milton and the classical culture. Right, and his assault of the classical culture in Paradise Lost. It was a great paper. But her teacher complained that she used too much rosy language. You know, it was written too prosy. And it's distracting. It's like she's dealing with a complex idea, and she wrote it in prose. And oh, you can't have that. That's distracting. You know, that's pathetic. You know, that's terrible. Read the great sermons of men like Spurgeon. Or you read the writings. I got a book here by Benjamin Warfield. You read this book. This is a book called The Holy Spirit, The Person of the Holy Spirit, and he's dealing with very complex ideas. But it's written like poetry. You know, it reads like poetry. It's beautiful. And we have beauty in our language when we have like these things. It inspires. It moves. The ideas get sunk in deeper. You know what I mean? They're not just there on the surface, but they become part of us. They move us.
The other thing, and I think it goes along with what you're saying, it causes us to remember.
That's exactly correct.
With the change for advertising.
That's right.
The school at the Grace Christian Academy, they taught the fact by putting them to jingle. You know, the states, the this, the that.
The ABCs. How do you say the ABCs? Most of the time you sing it. You know? Yeah, no, that's exactly correct, 100%. But also what they do, in terms of what I was saying, was when they get in that deep, you know, they become an idea. And when it becomes an idea, it takes on a life of its own. Okay? And biblically speaking, a lot of the language that's used in the Bible is meant to convey an idea. That's what biblical imagery does. You know, when you talk about Israel as a fig tree, it's supposed to convey an idea. You know, a nation that produces fruit or a nation that does not produce fruit. What's a fig tree good for that doesn't produce fruit? Nothing. It's cut down and thrown into the fire, right? These are just meant to convey ideas, okay? It's not, again, it's not a one-to-one relationship. Because, for instance, we got, well, you know what? If you go to 1 Kings chapter 5 is what we're going to hopefully be dealing with at some point today. go to the very end of it. I want to give you a sample, a little taste of this. Okay. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18. All right. It says this, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. All right, so here we have two things. We got timber and we got stone, right? Stone's the foundation of the temple. The timber's placed upon it. Okay. Now, biblically speaking, what's a stone? What's rock in the Bible? Yeah, but what does it point to? For him and his word, generally speaking. But it's also described the hardness of a heart, right? Hearts of stone, etc. See, it's not like a one-to-one thing. God is described as our rock and our refuge. Christ said, if you build your life upon his words, right, the rock, then it stands. If you build it on the sand, it falls, right? So the Bible paints pictures for us, and it needs to be understood in its context, you know. But it's also there, again, to convey ideas. What are trees in the Bible? I talk about this, you know. So if you know me, then don't answer. Huh? Yeah, that's part of it. But what is the, give me something more general than that. People. They're people, right? The righteous and the wicked are both people, right? That's what they have in common. Trees in the Bible generally are people. I mean, look at Psalm 1, right? What's a righteous man? He's like a tree planted by the river, right? If those sort, that sort of imagery. What's a proud man? He's like a cedar of Lebanon. God's going to cut down, you know? That's generally the way the Bible paints pictures for us. And we have to use all of Scripture to understand the biblical imagery that goes on, you know? It's not isolated. However, it does need to be dealt with in its context. It's like interpreting anything else. So we have the foundation, and you have the timbers going to be placed upon the foundation, right? Well, what's that like? Do we find that language anywhere else in the Bible? Stuff like that, in terms of dealing with the temple? In Ephesians, right? In Ephesians, what Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. What's the apostles and prophets? Where do we have them? In the Bible, right? It's built on God's word. It's built on Christ and God's word. What's put on top of that? Well, obviously the people are. We are. You know, that's how biblical imagery works. You know, does that make sense? You guys understand? Like what I'm trying to drive at? These things need to hopefully become part of us, part of our way of thinking. You know, when we read the Bible, it should stir in us emotions. It should stir in us, you know, these great ideas. I'm going to see if I can find it real quick. I don't think, hopefully I can. If not, I'll just have to paraphrase. But Ezekiel, when he's describing the temple, God tells Ezekiel to tell the people of Israel about the dimensions of this temple. And it's very specific in terms of its detail. Let's see here. Where does that begin? Ezekiel chapter Oh, it's funny. Just flipping through Ezekiel 31, the heading that I have here in the Bible is Egypt cut down like a great tree. You know, that's just again, that's the constant imagery that's used, scripturally speaking. That's where it begins. Yes. Where God told Ezekiel to describe to people the temple. Okay, good. May have to find it later and give it to you, because I'm not going to be able to flip through all of this. But basically, God says, describe this to the people, and they'll feel sad. It's like, you read it, and it's a bunch of just numbers and dimensions and this and that. Why on earth would that make them feel sad?
41.
41?
Mm. So it's all the different measurements.
Yeah. Yep.
Is that what you were looking
for? No. There's a verse that specifically says where God tells him to tell the people of Israel about the temple, and then they're supposed to just, you know, they're supposed to feel bad about it. And but like, why on earth would that description?
Where he's charging the rebuilding, right?
Yeah. Well, no. They're not supposed to build this temple. This temple can't be built. That's in 43:10. Okay. Son of man, ascribe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, how on earth is the description of this temple going to make them, you know, be ashamed of their iniquities? Why on earth would that? I mean, if you read it, like he just said, you know, six cubits of this, six dimensions of this, dimensions of that. What on earth is that driving at? How on earth is that supposed to make people feel ashamed? Well, then, this temple, firstly, can never ever be built. It's impossible to build something like this. And it was never meant to be built. Again, these were pictures that were supposed to convey ideas and images to a people who had an understanding of what this would mean. They had a cultural sense of this. And so they were supposed to stir up within them emotions. For instance, the emotion of repentance in terms of being ashamed for their iniquities. Not that repentance is strictly an emotion, but no. No. That's a whole nother can of worms. We can. We probably will eventually, because we're going to be describing the temple. So, I mean, that draws a lot from everywhere else in the Bible, you know. So, again, the idea there in terms of the dimensions of the temple, every detail that God gives, because if you read it, it is incredibly detailed, is meant to stir within them, you know, repentance. It's supposed to move them towards repentance. Good. No. Oh, to Ezekiel's dimensions? No. Solomon's temple was built different, you know, completely different. These are pictures. Again, these are just pictures. But we're so rigid in our thinking, we have to escape some of that rigidity. Not saying that, like, you know, being rigid in thinking is bad always. However, when we have to describe the Bible in terms of context. When we seek to exegete it, when we seek to understand it, context is very important, all right, like anything else. And most of us, we don't study literature like Maria does. You know, we don't have that benefit of understanding. And we're not a nation of storytellers any longer, right? You know, the pastor always talks about his grandfather, right, being a storyteller and whatnot. I wish that I had a better sense of better ability to tell stories. I'm not a storyteller either, you know, but that's a fault in me personally, you know, because I'm a product of my age as well. And trying to escape that is hard. It's very hard. But it should be done. It needs to be done. Look at Christ. How did he convey ideas? Always through stories. Always. You know? And yes, a lot of them were meant to be understood. But then for us, they were meant to be understood, right? Now, and why is that? I mean, if you go to a place in, I don't know, the plains of Africa, and they start telling a story about one of their great warriors doing something, you know, that brings to them, it would bring a sense of, you know, cultural pride, identity. It would help them understand something about who they are, where they've come from, right? To us, it would be gibberish. It would make no sense. We have no idea what they were talking about, right? And that's part of the cultural cohesion that comes from these stories. And it's not, it's obviously when Christ told his parables, it's more than that. But it's not, because we are a family. They were given the Spirit. They were adopted by God and became his sons and daughters. So they were given the ability to understand what Christ was saying. You know, the world could not understand, right? The Jews were not able to. They were, it blinded them, okay? You know, again, these things just meant to convey ideas, right? It's not like a rigid one-to-one. I'm not saying that the purpose of the parables was to convey a sense of, you know, cultural identity. That's what liberal commentators do. And when they interpret the Bible, they go with their modernism and come to the scriptures and say, well, we know that stories do this, so this is what Christ must be doing here. And, you know, they destroy the scriptures. It's not just that, you know, they can't get beyond that rigid understanding and just explore that idea in terms of, I don't know how to say this appropriately. A lot of this these are complex things, but we're trying to express ideas. Just the concept of an idea with words is very difficult. But good. It does take a lot more effort, and it takes us outside of ourselves, you know. These things have to come from, you know, outside of us. That's why folk music, generally speaking, is not an expression of the self. It's an expression of the culture, it's an expression of what happened within a society, you know. Good. Right. And this is what I meant. You brought up something very good. Okay, this is what I mean. In terms of the liberal commentators, you know, they say, okay, you know, granted, just if Christ did describe things in terms of stories, it just meant to bring, you know, whatever the cultural cohesion, they were supposed to understand, all that stuff, without grasping the idea itself, without having a personal understanding of it, you know what I mean, without the experience of it. You know, a lot of this stuff is experimental, experiential. It's meant to stir those emotions within us. You know, it's to be our identity. Does that make sense? Okay. You can look at it from an objective standpoint. That is, you know, divorce yourself from it, even though it's never truly objective. But if you divorce yourself from these things, it becomes meaningless, you know. So, anyways, I hope that helps in terms of understanding biblical imagery and just imagery in general and literature, even more broadly speaking.
Narrative, all of the scriptures, that's why storm. And that parable, they here to stir up the
youth. Right. And yes, yeah, very, very, very much so. And it, I'm not going to get off on the liberals, because that'll take us far afield from where we need to be. Pierre, I'm glad you're here, because we were discussing war before, and you know we'll jump in a little. And you know what? Might as well just finish. We'll go into chapter 5 next week. We'll discuss war a little bit here. We're almost done, anyways. So, we were speaking about the new covenant, like chapter 4 being a picture of the new covenant, and yet we described how, what was the issue? Oh, Christ coming in on a donkey and then riding out on his horse, right? And like, that's war, a picture of war there. And yet he came peacefully, you know, at first, because I had said it's war and then peace, but it seems like in terms of Christ, it's reversed. Well, again, these things are meant to convey an idea. It's not a direct one-to-one. Now, however, we did discuss in terms of Christ's ministry, what was he doing? He was waging war against the spiritual forces of darkness. Everywhere he went, he was casting out demons, right? Everywhere he went, he was healing the sick. He was making war against sin and its effects and its agents, right? He cursed the Pharisees, yes, who are agents of Satan, who are agents of sin and darkness, you know, establishing his kingdom. And he conquered them, finally, by rising from the dead and ascending and sitting on his throne, right? Good. Yeah. Right. You brought up something that just, it struck something in my head. It's like a proverb. A proverb conveys an idea. It's not rigid in the sense that, okay, if I obey this proverb, then this blessing definitely will follow. You know, that's not necessarily the case. It's an idea. It's a general principle. It's an idea. You know, that it's a guideline that we follow, right? Does that, you guys, right? Good? Okay, go ahead, Pastor.
And picking up on what Chris said, notice how the occupation and the taking of the promised land, how it correlates from the descended apostles out.
That's right.
Go and offer peace, if not, shake the dust off your sandals.
Exactly.
War, that you're leaving them.
Exactly.
Take your peace back and go someplace else.
That's right. That's 100%. Yes, they offer peace. And if they let their peace rest on the house, if the people are worthy, if not, their peace returns to them. And what it is, and they were supposed to leave that city, and it would become worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever it would be, you know. Right. That's exactly correct. Again, these are ideas that are conveyed to us through Scripture. You know, it's supposed to... How do you? Some of these things are very hard to express. I tried to do this with an analogy or an example. Let's see here. It'd be like, for most Americans, like what's America's pastime?
Supposedly baseball.
Generally speaking, right? That brought a sense of cultural cohesion to the American people for a long time. Well, what happens when a person who loves baseball sees, a baseball game or baseball memorabilia or whatever. Stirs up in them all kinds of emotions, memories, you know, their childhood, of their past, you know, great stories, great players, you know, great times. Again, like the memorabilia or whatever it would be conveys an idea to that person that goes right down to their soul. You know what I mean? It's their history, their heroes, their, you know, all this, their very childhood itself. Does that make sense? You guys understand what I'm driving at in terms of what these stories are supposed to do, what these pictures, these images are supposed to convey to us. Right? Okay. Very good. Because a lot of this stuff is very hard. It's complex. You know, this is not a simple thing to describe an idea, an image, what it's supposed to convey. You know, it's like describe a metaphor without using a metaphor. You know, it's like, good luck. but hopefully you guys understand when I'm going to start talking about biblical imagery more, because Solomon's temple, I mean, if you want to understand a sense of it in terms of how it's a type and a shadow, if you want to understand those sorts of things, then we have to have an understanding of biblical imagery and how it's used, the purpose of it, what it's there for. And we should definitely just have an understanding of literature in general when we come to the scriptures, right? Okay, very good. All right. Any questions about this? Any thoughts? Comments? Nothing? Really?
Francis Schaeffer on the
line. Okay, please. Oh, you want people to read?
No.
I thought you had a quote. Sure, sure.
But his perspective is very much what you're saying. That the whole is this, in particular, let's say a Christian artist himself, let's say he's a painter, it's expected that the whole of that painting isn't just going to be a self. I shouldn't have opened my mouth.
Sorry.
His perspective is that it shouldn't just be self-evident.
Right.
The whole story of whatever that imagery is, to say it's a scriptural painting, perhaps. It's a vehicle for communicating the whole and not just your own.
That's good. And I don't know if this is exactly what Schaeffer meant, but this is true nonetheless. It should convey a sense of culture, the culture of the people itself.
Yeah, that's what, when he was discussing that, that's what he was discussing.
Archaeologists or, you know, art critics or whatever else, if they look at a piece, if they look at even just like, let's say they find like a stone just in the ground, they look at it, they could tell you what period it's from, you know, they have the whole civilization wrapped up in just a piece of a clay pot. You know what I mean? They understand the culture itself just in that piece of clay, right? Or in a painting, they can understand, oh, this is from the neoclassical period, blah, 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 from, you know, France and this. And they understand what it conveys. It conveys, again, like the whole in terms of the civilization. And we are to be a civilization, and our art, our music and whatnot should bring a sense of cohesion and should be evident to the world, to who we are. Indeed.
You know, an artist who is, whether it be music, whether it be poetry, whether it be a painting, if done in a manner where it's very self-centered or self-absorbed, it's going to bring out their personal worldview.
Exactly. That is absolutely correct. All right. Anything else before we close? Not. We'll get in now. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you who made the heavens and the earth, Lord, you have called us to be a people, Father God. You have united us with your Spirit, made us one with yourself, one with Christ, our great and glorious Savior. Lord, we pray that we would have a unity, that the unity that Paul tells us to have, Father, and that everything that we do, everything that we love, would convey a sense of that unity, would bring us closer to you, closer together, Father God. We pray now, as we seek to worship you, Lord, that we'd worship you with one heart, Lord God, that we would love you and adore you, Father, that you would be pleased with the worship of your people. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.